want this evening to really paint a background to the prophets, and in particular the minor prophets that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks and months, and just really take us back in our thought to the beginning of things, and just do a quick potted history of the nation of Israel, and then just see how the prophets fit in to that history and where they fit in as far as the areas are concerned. So really, I just want to quote to you a verse that you all know, Hebrews 1 verse 1, and it reads like this, literally, God, who at different times and in various ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. So there in Hebrews 1, we see that God's Old Testament method of communicating to his people was through prophets. From the prophet Samuel through to the prophet John Baptist in the New Testament. But first, as I say, I just want to look at the background against which they prophesied and run through, if I may, a brief history of Israel through the Old Testament. It's going to be quite factual, and I know you've all had a nice Sunday lunch, and you may not have had a nap, but I just trust that you'll be able to bear with me and stay awake and as we go through this thing. So I want first to consider key men in Israel's history, starting with Abram. Abram was and is today regarded as the father of the nation. Jews still look to him as father of the nation. And you remember on one occasion the Pharisees said to the Lord Jesus, "We have Abram to our father." And you remember that God called him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and he promised to him an heir, he promised him a land and a nation. And God hasn't gone back from that. And the land that God promised, covenanted to Abraham, will yet be occupied by Israel. It isn't at the moment, but it will be in the coming millennial kingdom. God doesn't go back on his word, does he? And so Abraham's covenant still waits to be absolutely fulfilled. And also God promised to Abraham that through him would be worldwide blessing. In blessing thee, I will make thee a blessing. And we learn right back there in Genesis that God doesn't bless systems or programs. He blesses men and women. And in blessing them, he blesses other people. So Abraham was the father of the nation. Then Jacob was the founder of the nation. You remember that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And you remember that from Israel, from Jacob, there came 12 sons who would head what became the 12 tribes of Israel. So if Abram was the father of the nation, and Jacob was the founder of the nation, Joseph was the facilitator of the nation. Beginning to sound a bit like James here, aren't I? And we see that Joseph became the facilitator of the nation in that through him he brought Jacob and the family of seven souls into Egypt. And 400 years later, that family emerged as over 2 million people, a nation. So it was through Joseph that the nation came into being, really, there. So the father of the nation, the founder of the nation, the facilitator of the nation, and then we lead on to Moses, who was the first leader of the nation. And he led them out, a redeemed people, and they were called from that point on the children of Israel. He led them to Sinai, where Jehovah, the Lord, met them. And it was Jehovah who gave them the law and instructed them to build a tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and establish the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And there at Sinai, Israel entered into a bilateral covenant relationship with God. And this introduced what we call the dispensation of law. They were now under law. They had covenanted with God all that the Lord said, we will do. And this brought in a period of theocracy, where God was dealing directly with his people through Moses in particular, and Aaron as well. And you remember that Moses led them in a month or two to Kadesh, the border of the land. And they refused to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And so God caused them to wander in the wilderness for the next 38 years until that generation died out completely, apart from two outstanding men, Joshua and Caleb. Then we see that Joshua emerges as the second leader of the nation, a new leader for a second generation. If Moses had led them out, Joshua led them in and into the promised land. God gave them the land. We saw this as we looked at Joshua in our Bible readings. God gave them the land and he gave them victory over the nations. 9.5 tribes moved in and claimed their inheritance. 2.5 remained out, preferring to stay on the fertile plains there. But the tribes failed to completely occupy the land, and instead of doing that, they compromised. So instead of completely destroying the nations, they got the nations to pay them tribute. They put them under tribute. They lived amongst them. Now, God's people take character from their leaders. And you remember the statement, the testimony of Joshua. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Judges chapter 2, we read this. Twice we read this. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So Joshua had a great influence over that second generation, and under his godly influence, generally speaking, they were a godly people. But Joshua died. And then we have the third generation arise. And to this third generation, God was just a theory. And we read about this in Judges chapter 2. And we read this, there arose another generation after them, after Joshua and the elders, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works, which he had done for Israel. They heard about being redeemed from Egypt. That happened to their grandparents. They heard about how God provided for 40 years in the wilderness for their parents' generation, how their parents died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And God to them was just theory. They just knew these facts, or they were told these facts. They had never experienced God in their own lives at all. And so this led to departure and idolatry. We read in that same chapter, Judges chapter 2, they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. As a result of that, we read that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. So Israel had now departed from the period of theocracy, where it was God dealing directly with them, and we have in the Judges a period of democracy. But despite their forsaking him and turning to idolatry, the Lord didn't forsake his people. and they cried out to him for deliverance. And the days of the judges now commenced. And so we read, nevertheless, again in Judges 2, despite their departure and idolatry, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges and delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So when Israel repented and cried to Jehovah, he responded in raising up judges and gave them victory over their enemies. But when the judge died, they reverted again to idolatry. Now God raised up 13 judges over a period of some 450 years. And Paul tells us that in Acts 13 verse 20. But at the end, they were living like the nations around them. And there are two phrases, clauses I think actually, that are repeated. One, four times, there was no king in Israel. And twice, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's democracy. Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And Israel had now sunk to its lowest level since coming out of Egypt. And twice they had to confess, the glory is departed. Then God brings Samuel onto the scene as a result of his godly mother's prayer. What a blessing godly women have been through the history of humanity. What a blessing godly women are in assembly fellowship. We know that experimentally today, don't we? And Hannah, surrounded by useless men, sought to come to the Lord, and she asked of the Lord a man-child in order that she might give him back to the Lord and that he might bring the nation back to the Lord. And that's what Samuel did. In the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, we see that lovely story from starting with his godly mother's prayer to where Samuel comes onto the scene, he develops, grows, he is influenced by God, and he brings the nation in chapter 7 back to repentance and revival. Samuel was a significant man who changed the nation and brought them, as I've said, from ruin to revival. And it was in his days that the Lord returned again to Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been erected. And we read in 1 Samuel 3 verse 21, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And then we read, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So he was a significant man. But he was a judge. He is regarded as the last of the judges. Actually, his useless sons became judges, but they're discounted by God because they were useless. He was a circuit judge. And we read that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went in circuit. Not only was he a significant man and a judge, but he was a priest. In the absence of an active priesthood, although he was a Levite and he was not of the Aaronic line, strictly speaking, he should not have taken upon himself priesthood ministry. But in days of declension, this was acceptable to God, and we see him in chapter 7 making sacrifice on behalf of the nation as he brought them back to repentance and revival. And we read that he maintained an altar at Ramah, where that was his base, that was his home. And later, we see that in the days of King David, he helped David to establish, to re-establish the Levitical order. So he was a significant man, he was a judge, he was a priest, and he was a prophet. He was the first publicly established prophet in Israel. And so we read in 1 Samuel 3, all Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And in him we see the institution of the prophetic office that continued through Old Testament history. The New Testament writers confirm this. Peter, in Acts 3, says, all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after. Paul speaks of him as Samuel the prophet. And it seems to me that Samuel is the one who founded the schools of the prophets. And we see a company of prophets who meet King Saul. And we read of the schools of the prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha. They were already established, and I believe, by Samuel. Then lastly, he was a kingmaker. And remember that, instructed by God, Samuel placed Israel's first king on the throne, King Saul. The people's choice. And a failure. But Israel had evolved now through theocracy and democracy to monarchy. So we have now this period of monarchy, and it was initially over a united Israel. As I just mentioned, King Saul, the people's choice, reigned for about 30 years and was a complete failure. And God then instructed Samuel to anoint David, who he described as a man after his own heart. King David's reign lasted for 40 years, and it was marked by bloodshed and victory for the nation. And Samuel remained a major influence in David's reign until his death. And we see that David mourned for Samuel when Samuel had died. Shortly before Samuel's death, two prophets come onto the scene who were personal prophets to David. They're called seers, and they influenced David's life. The first one was called Gad, and he's introduced in 1 Samuel 22 as the prophet Gad, and also he became known as David's seer. Then secondly, there was Nathan the prophet, and as David was contemplating whether he should not build a house for the Lord, it was Nathan the prophet who appeared on God's behalf and encouraged him to provide the materials, although he was not able to build the house of the Lord. And you remember, it was Nathan who, after David's sin in the question of Bathsheba, he came to him and he said, "Thou art the man." So Gad and Nathan were prophets who were influential after Samuel had passed away. It's interesting in 1 Chronicles 29 that we read that Samuel, Gad and Nathan together wrote a biography of the life of David. That would have been a very interesting one to read. We move on then to King Solomon, who succeeded David. There was no prophetic ministry during his reign. Again, the 40-year reign was marked by prosperity and peace, until near the end, he loved strange women and he turned to idolatry. But God was angry. I quoted just now that God was angry in the days of the judges with the people that had turned against him. And God was angry. In 1 Kings 11:9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned. And he goes on in 1 Kings 11 to say that God will divide the kingdom and give it, part of the kingdom, to Solomon's servant. And so he said, "I will surely rend thy kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." But he would retain one tribe for David's sake, and Jerusalem would be its centre. As again, "I will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which..." God waited until Solomon had died before fulfilling his promise to David and dividing the kingdom. Shortly before Solomon's death, we have another prophet, Ahijah. And he was sent by God to Jeroboam, one of Solomon's rulers, and he prophesied that Jeroboam would reign over the 10 tribes after Solomon's death. He said this in 1 Kings 11, "I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee." Consequently, after Solomon's death, we have a divided kingdom. It's no longer the united kingdom of Israel. It was a divided kingdom. And Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, ruled 10 tribes in the north, which are known as Israel. Then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ruled over 2 tribes in the south, which are called Judah. Hence we have in our Bibles from that time on the parallel lines of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And I know that when you're reading through these passages, it's very difficult to know which king is which and where you are in these, because you've got these parallel lines of kings in Israel and in Judah. So Judah was David's tribe, and with him, or with that tribe, was the small tribe of Benjamin. So Judah was the Davidic kingdom, and all its kings descended from David. And you will notice when you read of the kings of Judah that David was their benchmark. It either says, "and he lived like his father David," or "he did not live like his father David." David was the benchmark of all the kings in Judah that followed on. Rehoboam, who led the kingdom of Judah after Solomon, he retained Jerusalem as its capital, and temple worship continued. Judah continued with God-fearing periods generally, but with times of departure and idolatry, depending on the character of the kings. So we find that 20 kings reigned over Judah for almost 350 years before they were taken into Babylonian captivity. On the other hand, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were led by Jeroboam. I know Rehoboam and Jeroboam, it's all very difficult to remember, isn't it? But Jeroboam made Samaria his capital, and he established idolatry as the religion in Israel. And we read that they sacrificed to the gods of Egypt. They went right back to where they came from before the nation was redeemed. And to make matters worse, he set up 2 golden calves, one in Dan at the northern extremity of Israel, and one in Bethel of all places, the house of God, in the southern part near the border with Judah. And the purpose of that was to stop the Israelites going to Jerusalem to worship. He provided them idol worship, north and south. So idol worship became the, if you like, the state worship of Israel. Also, he banished all the priests and Levites, and they fled to Judah, and he established his own idolatrous priesthood. I could quote chapter and verse for all this, but it would just prolong things and it would just be boring. So there followed a succession of murderers and usurpers as kings. And 20 godless kings ruled for 200 years before they were taken into Assyrian captivity. And none of those kings was a descendant of David. I want to think for a moment now of the captivity and dispersion of the nation. God had warned them of captivity way back in Sinai when he covenanted with them regarding the law. The law was a conditional covenant: this do and thou shalt live. And to obey the law brought blessings, to disobey brought curses. And in Deuteronomy 27 we read this remarkable prophecy, really, or warning from God to his people. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance. He shall besiege thee, ye shall be plucked from off the land, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth to the other. That was the warning if they disobeyed the law, and that is what happened. God was angry as he brought about the dispersion. And so we read in 2 Kings 17, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah. Then later, also Judah followed. He says, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. So the nation was taken into exile or captivity, whatever you want to call it. So Israel, the 10 tribes, were taken into Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians were the world empire at the moment. If you, I don't want you to do it now, but if you look at the chart, you will see there is the Gentile kingdoms are listed down there, and we see how the world was changing and different kingdoms were in power in different times. And so the nation was taken into captivity. Israel, the 10 tribes, were taken into Assyrian captivity after a 3-year siege in Samaria, as predicted by God, never to return to the land. Those 10 tribes are still scattered as we speak today. They have never been recovered. Judah, the 2 tribes, was later taken into Babylonian captivity, and that happened 140 years later, after a 2-year siege of Jerusalem, again as predicted by God. As far as Judah was concerned, there were 3 different deportations. So the first invasion under Nebuchadnezzar made Judah subject to Babylon. And they set up a puppet king, Jehoiakim. And they took the creme de la creme. They took the royal line. They took the rulers and the leaders of the army and so on. And Daniel, of course, and his friends were among those who were taken captive on that first invasion. Then 8 years later, there was a second invasion. And the captives then included the prophet Ezekiel. And we read about that in his prophecy. Then a third invasion took place, and finally we see that Jerusalem and the temple were absolutely destroyed, and only the poorest were left in the land, and the prophet Jeremiah remained amongst those few people who were left in the land. And this commenced what is called the times of the Gentiles. Israel as a nation really was no more. And the Gentiles were now in control. And the Saviour referred to this period in Luke 21 as the times of the Gentiles, the period in world history when the Gentiles rule the world from the Babylonian captivity until the return of Christ in glory. Ezra and Nehemiah record the remnant's return. I've already mentioned to changing world powers, and we see that without a chart, just by reading the scripture, really. by the time Babylon had burned Jerusalem and the temple, it was the world empire. So the northern kingdom, previously captured by the Assyrians, now became part of the Babylonian Empire. So Israel and Judah were now under one empire, not two. Esther, chapter 1, verse 1, describes how vast this empire was. There were 127 provinces in the Persian Empire, from India to Ethiopia. So all the Jews captured by Assyria from the north and Babylon from the south became subjects of Medo-Persia. The Medo-Persians, the Persians had now taken over from the Babylonians. You remember the story of the feast and the writing on the wall, and that night Belshazzar was slain, and the Medes and the Persians took over. So this set the scene. I hope you're interested in the world scene tonight, as I am. I hope you see how God is moving, and he works with different empires and powers. And we see here that by bringing everything under the Medo-Persian Empire, God was making it possible for the whole Jewish nation, Israel and Judah, to return to the land when King Cyrus of Persia released them from captivity, when he gave this edict and said that those who wished to could go back to the land. So the whole, the north and the south, were covered by that edict. All of them, Israel and Judah, could have returned to the land with his blessing. But after 70 years in captivity, just a remnant of Judah, a faithful remnant, returned to the land. About 50,000 of them returned with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. And another 5,000 returned with Ezra to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But the major part of the nation remained scattered among the nations. They had settled down and they were content with their lot. An Old Testament history ends with the remnant again moving away from God and the prophet Malachi calling them to repent and return to the Lord. So having gone through Israel's history, what's the purpose of the prophet's ministry? We've read God in time past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Generally the prophets proclaim God's mind to those who were either unaware of his ways or disobedient to his law, generally calling a sinful people to repentance or reap the consequences, but also describing the blessings that come from obedience. Sometimes prophets reveal God's purpose for the immediate future, and at other times they reveal God's purposes in the distant future. And it's lovely to see in the prophets that when Israel was suffering oppression and dispersion, the prophets also brought in a promise of future blessing. And we know much about the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, from the prophets. And many of those prophecies are still to be fulfilled, of course. So where do they fit into Israel's history? Well, the prophetic ministry became prominent in the days of the kings. And so during those years, God raised up prophets to speak to the nation. And they continued, as I've already said, right through till John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And it was in Israel's darkest days that the prophets are most prominent. That's why we said there was no prophetic ministry in the peaceful reign of King Solomon. Sometimes they gave visual displays to emphasize what God was trying to tell his people. Sometimes they had to make domestic arrangements, which we will see as we go through the minor prophets, in order that God might display the impact of his message to his people. Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it affected their wives and their children. God told them to do various things, and these things were all pictures to bring home the truth to the people of the nation. So we have, on the one hand, just as we had two lines of kings, we have the prophetic ministry in Judah and the prophetic ministry in Israel. It's interesting that prophetic ministry to Judah, the basically God-fearing nation or tribes, that was not accompanied by miracles and signs. It was straightforward messages from God. But with the 10 tribes, the idolatrous section of the nation, that was the nation to whom God spoke in miracles and in signs. And they were necessary to prove the power of God to an apostate people. You'll remember there were two great prophets to Israel, the northern kingdom, sent by God in Israel's darkest hour in the reign of King Ahab, the worst of the lot, we're told. Elijah ministered early in Ahab's reign, and Elisha towards the end and beyond King Ahab. Very different men. You remember we looked at their lives in our Bible readings. Very different characters with different ministries. Elijah, his name is My God is Jehovah, and he suggests the law. If you remember, his ministry was one of condemnation and a call to repentance. On the other hand, Elisha, his name is God the Saviour, and it suggests not law, but grace. He's not a fiery character, but a quiet man, and much blessing came as a result of his ministry. And the prophets Hosea and Amos also prophesied during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. So there are actually four prophets were active at that time. Then as far as the prophets to Judah were concerned, we see that Joel and Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah ministered through this period. We'll see that as we move on through our studies. The prophets predicted the captivity. Jeremiah named Nebuchadnezzar as the one who would be responsible for taking them captive. Jeremiah predicted the 70-year period of captivity and its end, and a return to the land. It's all specifically prophesied by him in chapters 25 and 29. Isaiah prophesied, even as King Hezekiah was entertaining the king of Babylon. He was showing the king of Babylon, what a foolish man he was, the treasures of the house of God. And of course Israel's treasures were taken by Babylon. And Isaiah prophesied that the king's sons would be made eunuchs. And of course that took place with Daniel and his companions. The first thing they did when they took them back to Babylon was to make them eunuchs. Also, Isaiah named Cyrus as the one who would give the decree to return to the land and to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And he gave the reason, he said, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. So why 70 years? Again, the scriptures explain this. God had warned them that if they did not observe the sabbatical years, they would be removed from the land so the land could have rest. So every seventh year was a sabbatical year, and they failed to observe the sabbatical year. And God warned them in Leviticus 26, I will bring the land into desolation I will scatter you among the heathen, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. So they didn't observe the sabbatical years, and they lived for 490 years in the land until Nebuchadnezzar came. So if you divide 490 years by 7, you'll have 70 years. And God explains this. He says to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. There were three prophets in the captivity. Daniel, we've mentioned him. He was the prophet in the courts of the kings of Babylon and of Persia. Deported as a teenage lad in the first invasion, he lived through the 70 years of captivity and he served four Gentile world dictators. What a man. As a lad who purposed in his heart, in chapter 1, we read, he continued even until the first year of King Cyrus. He read the word of God. It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. The Babylonians had now been defeated, as Jeremiah had prophesied. And he read the prophecy of Jeremiah, it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. Isn't it great to see how God works his purposes exactly amongst the world dictators? And Daniel understood this. Read in Daniel 9. I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he read. And then he prayed, as was his habit, we know, three times a day. And he called on God to fulfill his purpose with Israel. And he said this, defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. He said, the time's come, Lord. Don't delay. Fulfill your prophecy. It's time for us to be delivered. Then Ezekiel was another prophet of the captivity. He was a prophet to the exiles in Babylonia before and after the fall of Jerusalem. He was deported in the second deportation, age 30. Say a lot about Ezekiel. It's well worth thinking about that. He was a priest, and at the age of 30, he would have begun his public priestly ministry. And instead of that, he was sat with the captives by the river of Kibar. So he lived in this settlement in Tel Aviv on the Kibar Canal, 200 miles north of where Daniel was in Babylon. And his prophetic ministry extended for 20 years. His people, the people that he was with, wanted to return home. And he taught them that rather than be exercised about returning home, they needed to return to the Lord. And like Jeremiah in Jerusalem, he predicted the final downfall of Jerusalem before it happened. And Jeremiah's letter sent to those exiles would have reinforced his ministry. We read of all that in Jeremiah 29. So we see that there was Daniel, Ezekiel, there was Jeremiah, who was the prophet to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he survived all three deportations. And he remained with the poorest in the land who were left. And despite his word from the Lord to stay in the land, we see that he decided to flee with them into Egypt for safety. And as they went to it, he went with them. And he seems to have died in Egypt. So I just want to think now, you're being very patient with me, of the written prophecies. In the United Kingdom, the prophet's ministry was oral. But after King Solomon, the kingdom divided, and the prophet's ministry was not only oral, but it was written. And so we have the section of the Old Testament called the prophets. The Hebrews divide the Old Testament into three sections: the law, or the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. We find it easier to divide the Old Testament into four sections. So we have the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. We have history, Joshua to Esther. We have poetry, Job to Song of Solomon. And then we have the prophets. And we divide them again into four major prophets: Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets that we have at the end of our Old Testament. These are called in the Hebrew Bible the 12, hence the title over our series. And they were regarded as one book. So you might ask, why major and minor prophets? Simply because of the length of their prophecies. Nothing to do with the importance of the prophet. Each of them was important. So you're going to say, well, in some of the minor prophets, there's more chapters than there are in, for instance, Daniel. But if you count the verses, you'll see that actually the minor prophets are shorter than the major prophets. So I asked the question to myself, when did the 12 prophesy? The order in our Bibles is not chronological. It's not for the first time, or not for the last time, because you remember when we studied the pastoral epistles, we studied 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. That's not the order in the New Testament, but that is the chronological order as it happened. Now, scholars vary about the dates of these various prophets, right, considerably, particularly regard, for some reason, the prophet Joel. But I've chosen in my simple mind the order that seems most feasible to me. And so you will see in our studies on here on the series we've got here, you'll see that we've gone Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah and Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, and then after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I think, broadly speaking, that would be the order. Now, I have to say that I've copied this chart, which I have in my filing. I've had in my filing system for many years. I don't know where I got it from, but I see that at the bottom it says AGC, and I've just said to Michael before, I think that might be A.G. Clark, who is a well-known writer. And you will notice, if you follow that down, that the order of the prophets is not exactly the same as the order that we are going to look at them. So I'm no historian, and I'm no expert. I just read and observe and try and do a bit of research. But generally speaking, you'll see that that chart is very helpful, in that it gives us the order of the prophets, it gives us the Gentile kingdoms who were reigning at the time. It talks about the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, it talks about the exile, and so on. So you might find that helpful to just have a look at. So we've headed our series, Major Lessons from Minor Prophets. And next week we'll be starting on these prophecies, and our young brother Johnny Kingston will be coming, Lord willing, next week to speak to us on the prophet Jonah. And I trust that as we go through these studies, that not only will they help to increase our knowledge of how they all fit in and so on, they will also be very practical, and in some cases be very Christ-exalting too, and be a blessing to us. So thank you for your patience. Let's just commend ourselves to the Lord.